We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is what God has said about angels. What God has said about angels. The apostle is setting forth the excellency of Christ, not only his essential glory in as the eternal second person of the Godhead, God the Son, but above all, as the God-man Redeemer and mediator of his people, now exalted with all power in heaven and in earth as the heir of all things. And we saw in verse 2 that God has appointed the Lord Jesus heir of all things. And it is as the heir of all things, not only as God the Son in himself, but as the Redeemer now exalted, that he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels by inheritance. Then we saw that the reference is made to Psalm 2 verse 7, and to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And in these Psalms, things are said of Christ that are never said of angels. So verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? And then follows these two references showing what God the Father has said of Christ. Things which he never said of angels. That Christ, being the eternally begotten of the Father, is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. And Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment in the demonstration of Christ as the Son of God with power. And likewise, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, that it is in the context of Christ as the Redeemer that God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He is the Son of the Father eternally, but he is demonstrated to be in his exaltation as the Redeemer. Now the thought turns to what God has said to the angels. If he said these things to the Son, or about the Son, what did he say by comparison about the angels? And that's what we have in verse 6 and 7, before the apostle turns again to what he said about the Son. In verse 8 of the chapter down to verse 12. You see in verse 8, but unto the Son he said. And then he goes on to give many references from the Psalms of what the Father has said to the Son. But in these two verses he's saying, this is what he said about the angels. And this comparison of the angels with Christ is, as we saw last time, because the readers of this epistle were in danger of underplaying the fact that God has spoken by his Son, that God redeems by his Son, that God governs all things by his Son, and were in danger of reverting back to the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament. Because of that danger, it was necessary to show Christ's superiority over all that pertained to the Old Testament preparatory administration of the covenant of grace. And since the law was given at the disposition of angels, since the angels were present in their thousands at Sinai, since the law was given and the angels were involved in that giving, it was necessary, therefore, to show Christ's superiority to those angels. So in chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So Christ's superiority to the angels is being established because the angels were involved in the giving of the law. And then his superiority to Moses, the human instrument of the giving of the law, and then his superiority to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, because that was the priesthood appointed under that revelation. So first of all then, what in considering what God has said about the angels, the first thing is, angels must worship Christ. Angels must worship Christ. Verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him." This is to establish that so exalted is the Lord Jesus as the God-man Redeemer that the angels must worship him. They must worship him as God the Son. They must worship him as the accomplished Redeemer of his people. They must worship him. Now, here under this point, Christ is called the first begotten. The first begotten. There are several places where Christ is called the first begotten or the firstborn. In Colossians 1:15, he is called the firstborn of every creature. And in Romans 8:29, he is called the firstborn of many brethren. And there are one or two other passages similarly. It is possible that the expression "the first begotten" includes the idea of the Father begetting him before all else, because he is eternally begotten of the Father. But it is not necessarily the case that this is even the thought present, because certainly the main idea is of preeminence. Christ is nowhere called the first begotten of the Father. He is called the only begotten of the Father in many places. But the first begotten, the term "the first begotten," he's not normally called the first begotten of God or the first begotten of the Father. So that the main, if not the exclusive idea in the title "firstborn" or "first begotten," as it is in this place, is the dignity of the first begotten, of the firstborn. that the firstborn is the head of the family. So in Psalm 89 and verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's speaking of Christ as the Redeemer at his exaltation, being made, given a name, head above all principalities and powers. It is the dignity belonging to the firstborn that is in view in Psalm 89, typically in David, but above all in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the first begotten. He is the preeminent. He is above all. His name is above every name, as God the Son by nature and as the God-man Redeemer now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And Christ is to be worshipped as the Redeemer of men, even by unfallen angels. Christ is to be worshipped as the Redeemer of men, even by unfallen angels. The text goes on, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. What does this phrase, bringeth in into the world, what does it mean? We'll not spend time going through the various views, but except to say that we believe the correct one is as follows. That it's referring to the whole introduction of Christ as the heir of all things, taking in his, yes, his incarnation, his obedience unto death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God, his inauguration, described in Revelation 5 as the executor of the Father's good pleasure, as the head over all things, for the good of the church, with the government upon his shoulders. In Revelation 4, we have God as the creator of all set forth, God on the throne. But in chapter 5, it is Christ as the one worthy to open the seals of the book, to govern all things in the interest of his church, to bring to pass the Father's decreed good pleasure, symbolized by the book completely full on both sides. The Father's good pleasure, who will execute the plan of God in the interests of his church, and it is that no one is worthy except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has prevailed to open the seals of the book. He is worthy. And it is this whole process of Christ coming forth to be the inheritor of all things, the heir of all things, that is in view. This will become apparent more clearly in a moment when we look at the verse quoted. But the expression then is equivalent to introducing into the world Christ, the Redeemer and heir of all. It's like those passages in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms, where the Lord is said to bring Israel into the appointed inheritance in the land of Canaan. The Lord bringing them into the possession of their appointed inheritance. So Christ has been brought in, introduced into the world as the heir of all things. And it is as such that the angels must worship him. Those angels which need no redemption from sin worship the Redeemer of sinful men. And then we have the Old Testament text. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where is this text from? Some say it's from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. You say, well, those words don't appear in that text, and that's quite right, they don't. Some argue that because this phrase is added in the Dead Sea, in a Dead Sea Scroll fragment, and also translated in the Greek version or Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, they say that that's where it's being quoted from. But we cannot allow this for the simple reason that we believe the true reading of the Old Testament text is to be found in the Hebrew Masoretic text upon which our authorized version is based in the Old Testament. We're not prepared to move outside of the Hebrew manuscripts of that description. So where is it from then? Well, Psalm 97 and verse 7. Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Worship him, all ye gods. The word gods is, in the Old Testament, sometimes used of those who have been given power by God. Psalm 82, ye are gods, but ye shall die like men and fall as one of the princes. And therefore, the inspired apostle is in our text endorsing the Greek translation of this verse, which translates gods as angels. It cannot refer to false gods, because false gods cannot worship or do anything. They're non-existent. And so the text is correctly understood to refer to the angels. And so in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, it is rendered in the Greek version, let all the angels of God worship him. That means that Psalm 97 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder when we were singing it just now, whether you were thinking of Christ. Well, you should have been. We should have been. Because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 97 is about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of the psalm begins, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. The nations were to be glad and will be glad at the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God governs all things. He made all things and he governs all things. But this is speaking particularly of the government of the exalted Christ over all things, that will bring joy to the nations, because the gospel is made known among them. And so the psalm speaks of the whole reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his exaltation, of the advance of the gospel, of his subjugation and judgment of his enemies at the last day. For Christ is exalted, and he must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is holy, as verse 2 of the psalm indicates in the language it employs, and he judges his enemies, sometimes in this world, ultimately completely in the next. Verse 3, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. The King of heaven, the Lord Jesus, will come and will destroy with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of the psalm uses the language of Mount Sinai, and verse 5, that of the Battle of Megiddo in Judges 5 and verse 5. But here, he is not just the Lord, or the God of Israel, but the Lord of the whole earth, who judges his church's enemies periodically in this world, and then fully and finally at the end. As surely as God suddenly delivered his people and judged their enemies on the plains of Megiddo in Judges chapter 5, so likewise he will come to judge the world, to vindicate his people, and to judge his and their enemies at the last day. We believe that is the correct meaning of Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. The language of the Battle of Armageddon in Judges is employed in the book of Revelation to tell us that the judgment of God against his enemies and on behalf of his church will come just as suddenly as in the Battle of Megiddo in the Old Testament. Armageddon means the hill of Megiddo. And then the hills melt, and in verse 5 of the psalm, speaking of the overturning of all that seemed present, it seemed permanent, that happens in some measure through the advance of Christ's kingdom of grace in this world, and then finally at the end of the world, when all things are changed. And all men shall see his glory in verse 6 of the psalm. Multitudes behold his glory by faith in the kingdom of grace. All will see his glory in judgment when he comes with the mighty angels, and every eye shall see him, and the nations wail because of him. Every idolater will either be converted in this world or judged in the next. Verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. And in verse 10 to verse 12, his reign will come to its glorious goal, and therefore the people of God, meanwhile, are to rejoice in hope. For all those that be righteous, there is sown a joyful life. Now it is in this context, in verse 7, that the gods are told to worship him. Worship him, all ye gods. And as we've seen, the gods in view are the angels with their God-given power. And that's why in Hebrews 1, verse 6, it is rendered, let all the angels of God worship him. It is as the exalted Redeemer, the Savior, that the angels are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do worship him. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. These angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, they worship the exalted Savior of sinners. Why? Why do they worship Christ as the Redeemer? Yes, they love God. They're holy angels. But why do they worship the Redeemer as the Redeemer? The angels are fascinated by the work of God in redemption accomplished and applied. We're told in the scriptures of Christ's sufferings and of prophecy concerning Christ's sufferings in 1 Peter 1, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are fascinated. They're fascinated by Christ's redeeming work, by his coming into the world to save sinners, his bearing of the wrath of God in their place, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. The angels love these things because the glory of God, whom they love, is displayed in them. Even though they never sin, being elected eternally to be preserved in holiness, unlike the Satan and the other angels who were not so elected and in the purpose of God rebelled and kept not their first estate. But these elect angels that never sin, they love to think upon and to admire the glory of God displayed in his redemption of men. And they love to witness the effects of redemption applied to sinful men and women. And so there is joy amongst the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, because the holy angels admire and adore all that Christ has done for his people and all that he does to his people. They see God's glory displayed. They see the wisdom of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God displayed in these things. And when a sinner is brought to repentance, they see God's glorious grace consistently manifest with his righteousness and holiness and justice as that sinner is brought to faith in the Savior. And God is faithful to his promise and just to forgive the sins of that sinner. And they love these things. So in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, the apostle speaking of the women in the church, he says, For this cause, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. The angels see the effects of redemption applied, of grace in the heart, in the outward expression of acceptance of the original created order on earth. Or in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God eternally purposed to display his glory to the principalities and powers by means of the church and of Christ redeeming his church and applying redemption by the Spirit to his church. And so the angels, they worship God and the Lamb. They worship God because of his glorious attributes, and they worship the Redeemer through whom those attributes are displayed. That brings us secondly, what angels are and do. What angels are and what they do. Our text goes on to give another Old Testament citation. In verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who make it his angels' spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And the reference there is to Psalm 104 and verse 4, which we were singing earlier on. Psalm 104, verse 4, who make it his angels' spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now this psalm, in the opening section, magnifies God for his creation, and it does so by broadly following the days of creation. If you look at it carefully and compare it with what was made on the first day, the second day, the third day, you'll find that it follows the creation order in Genesis chapter 1. And yet the angels are referred to in connection with the other things made on the second day, who make it his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Some have connected this with the angels having the work of governing the clouds, which are here represented as the foundation of the upper chambers of God. Verse 13, he waters the hills from his chambers. They say that this is speaking of the angels invisibly controlling the wind and the lightning. The word spirit, the Hebrew term, can mean wind or it can mean spirit. And they say this is the angels governing, according to God's command, the wind and the lightning, and that they do that according to God's appointment, and that they do it ordinarily according to what men discover in due time to be natural, what they call natural laws. Or we can take it, and I think this has the edge, as it were, he maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, in the sense that he created his angels as spirits and his ministers as a flaming fire. And it's speaking not about the appointed role, but God actually making the angels. And that's why some have concluded that the angels were made on the second day of creation, because of the context of that statement. He makes them spirits, and he makes them like flaming fire, able to move like lightning. And so it's describing their nature, that they are spirits, and that they have ability to move like a flash. But whichever view you take, they are powerful, but they are ministers, that is, servants of the one who made the worlds. They are called ministers, servants. whereas the Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the maker of all, the maker of the angels, and he is the governor of all, he is the governor of the angels, so that the angels worship him and they obey his word, hearkening to it. So the sum of it all is this, that Christ as the Son of God, but also as the Son of God who became a man and who is now exalted to God's right hand, as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he is worshipped by the angels, he made the angels, he commands the angels as his servants and ministers. So what's the application of all this? First of all, learn the idolatry of all sin. The idolatry of all sin. We've often stressed that sin always entails the worship of the creature. When we sin, we do what we want, and we reject the wisdom of God, the authority of God, and our dependence upon God to tell us. And in Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent said, "Ye shall be as gods. You'll be independent of God. You won't need God. Strike out for yourself." And so there was an appeal to man to worship man, to hearken to man and not God. Do your own thing. But there's another side to it, to the idolatry of all sin, and it is that when we follow the prince of the power of the air, as Satan is called, we do exactly what Christ, the second Adam, did not do. He did not worship Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Satan pretended to have the right to give him the kingdoms of this world. Nonsense! Satan has nothing by right. It's a myth that has gained currency amongst evangelicals that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, not only in God's providence, that's true, but as if he had some entitlement. He has no entitlement, none. He is a creature who has rebelled against his maker, an angel who ought to worship Christ, and yet comes in his wickedness and says that Christ should worship him. Holy angels, even when mere men, like man like John the Apostle, begins to worship him, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." But Satan has the wicked audacity to come to the heir of all things and say, "You worship me." You see the height of the wickedness involved. The complete turning of, or the attempt to turn things upside down. But when we listen to Satan, we listen to a rebellious creature who ought to worship Christ rather than to Christ. And that's another aspect of the idolatry of sin. Every sin, we've said, entails unbelief, and it does. But every sin entails also idolatry. Listening to ourselves, listening to man, listening to Satan, listening to a creature rather than our Creator and our exalted Redeemer. But then, secondly,
by way of application, the angels worship our Redeemer. So what's wrong with us? The angels worship our Redeemer. So what's wrong with us? We do worship him, but so poorly, so feebly, so little, so unenthusiastically, so unheartily. But the angels, the holy angels, they're not half-hearted. They never sinned. They needed not redemption from sin. But they worship the Redeemer of sinful men. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, God willing will come to it, we're told there that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Christ didn't come to redeem fallen angels. Unfallen angels didn't need redemption. Fallen angels, none of them are redeemed. None of them will be redeemed. None of them will be delivered. They are reserved in chains of darkness unto the great day. But sinful men, Christ came to redeem a people, to bring many sons to glory out of sinful men. And if we are the recipients of that salvation, if we're believers, if we're trusting Christ for our salvation, we have double reason to worship Christ compared with the unfallen angels. Why then the sluggishness? Well, the answer is, of course, that the angels never sinned. We are sinners, and we're still sinners. We're not perfectly sanctified. That's why. But how we need to pray that we'll be made holy and conformed to Christ, that we might worship him as heartily as we ought, seek grace to think highly of Christ, and to love him, to worship him, to obey him, for he is worthy. The angels know he's worthy. We half know it. We need to know it better. And then finally, the necessity of holding fast to Christ. Angels are just creatures. Powerful creatures, but creatures. Angels cannot save. Angels are not even the first source of the true gospel. That's why the apostle, hypothetically, in Galatians 1, says, though I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. Angels do not have the right nor the desire, the holy angels, to produce another gospel. But Christ is the source and the substance of the one true gospel that comes from God. He is the substance of it. All the Old Testament revelation pointed to him as the substitute of sinners. Yes, God has spoken in these last days by his Son, but he spoke about his Son all through the Old Testament. But he actually sent his Son in these last days as the completion of his revelation to men in this world. Because Christ came to actually bear the guilt of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, they taught the people about Christ who would come and bear the guilt of sin. But now he's actually come, and he's borne the guilt of sin, and he's the heir of all things. We must hold fast to him. There's no hope apart from him. No creature can save any one of us, neither man nor angel. That's why Roman Catholicism is such a wicked and deadly thing. It spreads out salvation amongst creatures. But only Christ is the Savior. Only Christ. Only he can save. We must cleave to him. That's why this epistle, or the immediate reason why this epistle was written, to tell these professing Christians to cleave to Christ as the Savior of sinners. And we must do so. But perhaps you don't profess to be a Christian at all. Then you must seek him. You must seek your Savior. There's no one else. No one else can save you. No man, no angel, no one. Only Christ, the bearer of sin in the place of the guilty. You must seek him, who is now the heir of all things, the heir of the world, who is exalted to the right hand of God, but who still sends his word to sinners in this world. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He receives sinners, no less now that he is exalted at the right hand of God than when he was in this world, and it was said of him, this man receiveth sinners. He did, and he does, and we need to be received by him. Amen.